Good morning. Thank you, guys. Great job. They do a great job of leading us into worship each week, which, I mean, I guess by definition, that's what a worship leader is supposed to do. But they do it really well. I'm very appreciative of the talent and the commitment that we have here in our church. I'm also very appreciative for our elders for taking the pulpit for a few weeks to give me some time to prepare, because today we're going to begin our study through another book of the Bible, this time in the New Testament. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of James. Now today will just be sort of an introduction to the book, to our study. James is one of seven general epistles or general letters that you'll find in the New Testament. And they're named general epistles because they're most biblical scholars feel that they were not addressed to a particular local congregation like many of the letters were, but rather they're addressed to the universal church. So they're just, and you'll see it doesn't say to the church in this place or to the brothers gathered in this place when we get into it. But I like James. I like the book of James, but unfortunately, these sentiments are not shared and have not been shared by everyone. In fact, in the introduction to the first edition of the German New Testament in 1522, Martin Luther wrote this about the book of James. In fine, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore is St. James' epistle a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it. Now, Luther was certainly not denying the inspiration of the book of James as a book of the Bible. He actually compares it to other books, as you heard there. But his remarks have certainly been echoed by many people after him. In fact, this quote is often quoted as a criticism of the book of James. In fact, due to the brevity of the book of James and the fact that it was addressed specifically to Jewish Christians, and its lack of doctrinal content, and the fact that it was not written by one of the 12 apostles or by Paul, caused it to be one of the last books added to the New Testament. But don't be alarmed by Brother Luther's opinion. Luther had little use for James because it did not contain those essential doctrines of the faith that he fought so hard for. I mean, that's what Luther did, justification by faith. Those kind of things were central to Martin Luther's life, and James just really doesn't touch on them. So he had very little use for it. In fact, James is not a doctrinal treatise. No one really sees it as that. But rather, it's an intensely practical manual for Christian living. And that's why I've named the series what I have, Practical Christianity. And by that, I don't mean that the rest of the Bible is impractical. What I mean is this is purely practical. There's not much doctrine in there for us to debate. There's a little, which we'll get to, but it's a manual for how to do the things that you know to do. In fact, I don't think it lessens the value of the book, but rather increases it, because I think one of the things we have to understand is that you cannot separate good doctrine from holy living. They should go together. Theologian and scholar Dr. Edmund Hibbert writes this: "This epistle sternly insists upon Christian practice consistent with Christian belief. It heaps scathing contempt upon all empty profession and administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. It stresses upon the gospel's ethical imperative, makes the epistle as relevant today as it was when it was first written. The presence of this practical epistle in the New Testament canon is a magnificent monument to the moral sensitivity and concern of the early Christian church." So the book of James has sometimes been compared to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, especially to the book of Proverbs. And the reason for that is because of its direct and pungent statements on wise and holy living. And as we get into this, you'll see that James is very direct. He pulls no punches. If you want subtle, polite teaching, James may not be the book for you, because it's very direct, it's very in your face. There's very little question about what he's saying. Also, James in chapter 2 and chapter 5, when we get to that, you'll see as a strong condemnation for social injustice, which causes some people to consider him the Amos of the New Testament. When you read the book, it really doesn't read like a letter, but rather it reads like a series of many sermons. In fact, it really, if you've ever read a pastor's blog on the internet, that's what this looks like, where each week they post a little mini sermon on something. You'll see blog entries as we go through this book on God's purpose in trials in chapter 1, about the reality of sin and the need to resist temptation, about the necessity of godly speech, about the recognition that works are absolutely essential evidence of salvation, of God's concern for the poor, of the coming judgment of the rich, of the necessity and the power of prayer, the need for repentance from sin and concern for those who are straying. Just, it's like blog entry after blog entry down the list. We'll cover all of those. Now, James, the man, seems to have been profoundly influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, many people consider James to be a practical commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we work our way through the book, I think you'll see the parallels as we'll be pointing them out. So, shall we begin? There's 108 verses in the book of James. We're going to cover verse 1 today. So it doesn't look promising for this to be a brief journey through this book. We may be here for a while, but I've got nowhere to go, so we might as well just do this. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now this letter was probably written in the period around AD 44, to AD 49, which makes it the first of the New Testament books to be written. It would have been written closest to the actual lifetime of Jesus Christ than any of the other books. So James begins the epistle by identifying himself as James. And there's really only two people in the New Testament named James that are prominent enough to have written a book like this. There's others named James. There's actually two of the original 12 that Jesus picked named James. There's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and then James, the son of Alphaeus. Both of them are in the original 12. But James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is one of the possible authors. He's prominent enough to have written the book. And the other one, of course, is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. James, the brother of John, was martyred too early. You can see that in Acts chapter 12. He was martyred too early to have actually written this book. So that leaves us with James, the brother of Jesus. Now you may remember that James, along with the rest of his brothers, initially rejected Christ. John chapter 7 verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Later, however, he came to believe in Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And his godliness after that resulted in him being the recognized head of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, this is after Peter miraculously escaped, or you could say was delivered from prison. He gave these instructions. And he said, "Tell these things," this is Acts chapter 12, "to James and to his brothers." And then in Galatians chapter 2, we see that Paul is saying, "James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars of that church." So he was a leader He served as the head of the Jerusalem church until James was martyred in about AD 62. So let's take a look at this man and this book, James. So if you read the book, if you want to put it into a summary word and a contemporary word, what you would say is that he is most concerned with counterfeiting. Now, counterfeiting is a big problem in most societies, whether it's money or credit cards or things like jewelry or works of art. Virtually anything of value can be copied and passed off as an original, as a genuine article. And these things must be carefully examined to determine the genuineness of the item. This is also true of the most valuable commodity of all, and that is saving faith. To be deceived by a counterfeit money or a counterfeit work of art or something like that only results in a temporal loss. But to be deceived by a counterfeit faith results in an eternal tragedy. And James was very concerned about that. This deception does not only affect those outside the church, those who have chosen another way other than Jesus, but it also affects those within biblical Christianity who are deluded about their salvation. To be deceived about your relationship with God is the most dangerous and frightening delusion possible. I mentioned earlier that James seems to be influenced to a great extent by the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus spoke to this danger. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So because of the danger of this counterfeit faith, many verses in the Bible call for us to examine our salvation and to test it for validity. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, "But let each one test his own work." In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." You see, the intended and inevitable result of true saving faith is a life of good works. It was for that very purpose that Christ redeemed the church. I mean, even Paul, who many people place in theological dispute with James, and we'll get to that, even Paul, after he describes how our salvation is by faith, says this in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But really, no passage of Scripture really presents the test of true and saving faith more than the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sets forth a series of tests by which you can examine your life. And he does that. He's aimed at showing these self-righteous Jews of the day. Really, the scribes and Pharisees were directly who he was speaking to. And you can read this in Matthew chapter 5. He was showing them how far short of genuine salvation they fell. He really unmasked their false religion, their hypocrisy, their counterfeit salvation. I mean, we're not going to read that entire passage, but you can see as you look through there that the sermon begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed is, you know, there's a whole series of these, verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5. These are attributes that are supposed to accompany saving faith. He then moves on to reveal the outworking of these beatitude virtues, and that is that we are salt and light to the world around us. He goes on in verse 17 and following to say that our salvation will be marked by a genuine commitment to the Word of God, by external righteous behavior that stems from internal righteousness of the heart. In chapter 6, we move into things like proper worship, about the correct view of money and material possessions. And then in chapter 7, by right personal relationships. He concludes his sermon really by describing two paths to eternal destiny. One the narrow path and one the broad path leading to damnation and the narrow one leading to life. Chapter 7, verse 13. And many of these themes have parallels in the book of James. Because just like Jesus before him, James is going to present us with a series of tests to help us examine our faith, to examine whether it is genuine or whether it is counterfeit. Okay, back to verse 1. James identifies himself as the author. And again, half-brother of Jesus. Remember his other brothers, and he did not believe in Jesus. In fact, it really bore sad testimony to the statement that Jesus made in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 4. He said to them that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, this unbelief by James and the other brothers, I don't really think you can describe it as just a mild skepticism or maybe even just casual disagreement. If you read the book of Mark, chapter 3, let me just kind of highlight some of the things in Mark chapter 3. So it starts with him healing the man with the withered hand. There was a debate between Jesus and the religious leaders as to whether he should even heal on the Sabbath or not. And Jesus was grieved, it says, by the hardness of their heart, and so he healed the man. And so immediately, the religious leaders started meeting together to seek out a way to destroy him. And so a big crowd started following Jesus, so much to the point where he requested a boat to go out into the lake because it said that he had healed so many people, they were pressing in so close upon him, they were afraid he might be crushed. And so he got a boat to teach from. And then after that, you get to verse 13, and he begins to pick the 12 apostles. And so he's been healing people. It says even the evil spirits recognized who Jesus was in this passage. The religious leaders are mad at him because he healed a man on the wrong day. He picks those who will be traveling with him. And then you get to verse 20, and it says he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So these brothers didn't just casually disagree with Jesus. They thought he was crazy. And it seems that this unbelief by the brothers, including James, lasted throughout Jesus' earthly life and ministry. But by the time those that believed in Jesus had gathered together in Jerusalem after his resurrection, something remarkable had happened. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So what happened? Well, Paul describes this perhaps to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. It says, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So doubtless, as a result of that personal post-resurrection visit, James came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the New Testament church was born on the day of Pentecost. We just sang about that. And James, although not an apostle, soon became the head of the church in Jerusalem. Again, he, as well as James and Peter, were called the pillars of the church by Paul. And you can imagine that frequently the apostles would be away preaching, and James would be called upon to lead and to teach there in the church. And he would probably be considered what we would call the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And again, after Peter was rescued from jail, James is the one he wanted them to give the news to. So clearly, he had become the one to whom important news was to be communicated first. James presided over the Council of Jerusalem, which is a very pivotal thing. You can see that in Acts chapter 15. So he was not just influential, but he was the leader of that church in Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus records that James was martyred in AD 62. So in our text here, how does he describe himself? He calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see right off the bat that despite his preeminence, what really strikes us about James is his humility. I mean, how would you have described yourself? If you had written this letter and you were James, what would you have said in your introduction to describe yourself? Well, he could have described himself in many ways, just like we can. He could have said, "I'm Mary's son and the Lord's brother." In other words, my family credentials. When we do that, there's a group of men in our city, generally older, who all I am is Stan's son. Because they know my father, he was a longtime CPA here in the city, and there were his clients or colleagues or something. So they don't know who I am, what I do, anything about me, except that I'm Stan's son. So if I'm around those people and I want to gain some credentials, I'll introduce myself like that. There's another group of people who only know me as Matt's dad. College age, that younger group, they may not know me in any other way. You know, when we would go down to visit him at college, that's, you know, who I was, Matt's dad. There's others, even in the church, generally below the age of, say, 10, who only know me as Mrs. West's husband, and they try to figure out why she would marry someone like me, which is a pretty common question. But that's how they would know me. We do the same thing. We use family connections, family names, family whatever, in order to get ahead with certain people. James could have done that. In fact, it wasn't just an ordinary family. It was the family of our Savior that he was a part of. He could have said, "Well, I'm the head of the Jerusalem church." In other words, his job. And we do that sometimes as well, don't we? When we introduce ourselves, I say, "Hello, I'm Scott." I do, at least I used to before I was a pastor, I would tell him what I did. Maybe you do the same. "Hi, I'm Fred, I'm a lawyer." Or, "I sell cars, here's my business card." Whatever we do, we sometimes use that as a way to gain respect, our job. He could have said, "I'm James. I'm someone to whom the resurrected Lord appeared." We can use important events in our lives to give ourselves credibility, can't we? I remember there was a time where we would used to boast about surviving the Wichita Falls tornado of 1979. You know, it demolished most of the southern part of our city. Of course, now most people in the room don't even know what 1979 was, or that there was a tornado here. So we don't really use that much anymore. But that was a big deal. They even had T-shirts that said, "I survived the terrible Tuesday, 1979 tornado." Maybe you'll be introducing yourself to someone as having survived the snowpocalypse of 2021. He could have used an important event in his life to introduce himself to his readers. But instead, he describes himself as a servant. The word in the Greek is doulos. It's translated in the English Standard Version and the King James Version as servant. The New American Standard uses the word bond servant. It's literally translated as slave. It depicts a person deprived of all personal freedom, totally under the control of their master in absolute obedience and loyalty to this master was required of every doulos. Now there's another Greek word that we see in the New Testament, often translated as slave. It's called andropodon, but that refers to someone who became a slave, where doulos refers to someone who was born a slave. You see, from the moment that James was born again, he became a doulos, a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. To be a doulos of God, a servant of God, was considered to be a great honor in Jewish culture. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. In the Old Testament, we have a whole list of people. And the word here is not doulos, that's Greek, but in Hebrew, the word is ibed, and it means the same thing, a slave. And we see that Abraham was described that way in Genesis 26. Isaac was described that way in Genesis 24. Jacob in Ezekiel 28. Job in Job chapter 1. Moses in Exodus 14. Joshua in Joshua 24. Caleb in Numbers 14, David in 2 Samuel 3, Isaiah in Isaiah 20, and Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. And in the New Testament, back to the word doulos, we have Epaphras described thusly in Colossians chapter 4, Timothy in Philippians chapter 1, Paul in Romans chapter 1, Peter in 2 Peter 1, Jude in Jude 1, John in Revelation 1, and even Jesus Christ himself in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, bore the title of doulos. So by taking this title, James numbered himself among these people. And these people were honored not for who they were, but for who they served, the living God. But why would James describe himself this way? In describing himself as a servant of God, he's stating that that alone and nothing else gave him the right to speak and the claim to be heard. It implies that his office is one in which it's not his will, it's not the will of man, but it's the will of God and of Jesus Christ that is to be performed and spoken. And there's also a certain authority that comes from representing so majestic a master. I mean, if you're going to be a servant, a slave, certainly more prestigious to be a slave of the God of the universe than to anyone else. So, to whom did he write this book? It says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So here we see that the ministry of James extended well beyond just the walls of the church in Jerusalem. The term 12 tribes was a title commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the nation of Israel. No longer 12 tribes, they're now scattered all through the world. He's addressing here all Jewish Christians. The word dispersion comes from the Greek word diaspora, which means to scatter. And I don't want to go through all the history of the nation of Israel, but once it divided into two nations, they each were conquered, people were taken away, a few came back, but then every round of persecution by different people would scatter the church even further. And so the diaspora came to refer to Jews living outside of Palestine. Peter used it in his greeting, 1 Peter 1:1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So from the message of the letter itself to the fact that James often refers to his readers as brothers and other factors, which we'll get into as we go through the book, it's clear that he's writing to Jewish Christians. Many of these could have sat under his ministry in Jerusalem at one time. We don't know, but I think that'd be a safe assumption to make that some of them did. So James' audience was those that, because of persecution, had scattered, had left Palestine. And so he writes this book to give them confidence and hope and strength to endure those trials and a series of tests by which they can confirm the genuineness of their faith. His greeting is literally the word greetings. It doesn't get much more generic than that, does it? That word was commonly used as a greeting. It actually means to rejoice or to be glad. I think to James, it was not just a mere formality and not just a regular greeting, but I think he expected that what he wrote would gladden the hearts of his readers. Again, as he gave them a means by which they can battle the temptation of Satan to doubt our faith, he gives us actual concrete tests so that we can discover that our faith is indeed genuine. It's interesting that James didn't add the Jewish greeting, which is peace, shalom. Paul often used both the Greek and the Hebrew greeting, and they would say, grace and peace to you. But James, very succinct in his language, in the Greek language, even though he was writing to fellow Jews, only used the word greetings, rejoice, be glad. And I think next week it'll become more evident as we see how that word relates to the words in verse 2 where we talk about trials. So that's verse 1. So where do we go from here? I think I want to end this morning's message just by giving you some advice on how to get the most out of this study, how to get the most out of a sermon series on the book of James. So we've discussed that there are tests for genuine faith scattered through the book and that it largely parallels the Sermon on the Mount. So the theme, I think, if you want to assign a theme to the book, it could be something like a journey towards spiritual maturity. And if that's the case, we have to begin the journey by examining our own hearts to see where we are in this Christian life, in this journey. So I want to give you some steps. First, it's essential that we've been born again. Apart from spiritual birth, there can be no spiritual maturity. There can be no spiritual growth. There is no growth prior to birth. James mentions the new birth very early in his letter in chapter 1, verse 18. So this morning, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, or if you're one of those who doesn't even know what that means, I would encourage you to come down and talk to me immediately after the service. Actually, while the worship team is singing our final song, you can come talk to me, and I'll just explain what it is. I will tell you, we make a lot of important decisions in our life. Where to go to college, who to marry, how many kids do we want, where should I work, all of those things. But there is no more important decision than what you do with Jesus Christ, because it has eternal ramifications. So this morning, I would love to talk to you about this if you don't know what I'm talking about. So first, it is essential that we've been born again. If you've been born again, there's a second essential for getting the most out of what James has written, and that is that we must honestly examine our own lives in the light of God's Word. James compares the Word of God to a mirror in chapter 1, verse 22 and following. So as we study the Word of God, as we look at the book of James, we are looking into the divine mirror. But we must see ourselves as we really are. James warns us that we have to be honest about what we see and not merely glance at the mirror and then walk away. So we have to see ourselves honestly. I've got a couple of more to share with you. I want to ask the praise team to come to the front as we look at these last few items and prepare to close this morning. The third essential to getting the most out of this book is that we must obey what God teaches us no matter what. It's a good practice to commit to yourself that you'll be obedient to what you learn in God's word before you even read it. It is God's word. James tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not only hearers. Chapter 1, verse 22. You know, it's easy to hear a sermon, well, some of them. And it's easy to even discuss it with others, to debate the points and where the preacher was wrong or why he went so long or whatever is appropriate. But it's much more difficult to go into life in the workaday world and put what you heard into practice. And that's what we need to commit to do. As we go through James, we're not just doing it to accumulate knowledge, but James wants us to do what we hear, what we learn. The blessing is not merely studying the Word of God, but in doing the Word of God. The fourth essential is that we be prepared for some extra trials and some extra testings. Because whenever you get serious about spiritual growth, that's when our enemy gets serious about opposing us. The real exams, it's like in school, the real exams in the Christian life are not in the classroom, but they're in the school of life. You see, Christian growth is not automatic as physical growth is. Christian maturity is something we have to work at constantly, even when we face trials. So number four is don't give up. Be prepared for extra trials. Finally, the last one is we must measure our spiritual growth by the Word of God. We prefer to measure our spiritual growth against others. And we want to select the others to which we compare our growth. But the Word of God says that's not the way it's to be. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, not everyone who grows old grows up. There's a difference between age and maturity. We need to measure our spiritual growth by the Word of God. Mature Christians are happier Christians. They're useful Christians. They're Christians who help to encourage others. They're Christians who work to build up the local church. So as we study James together, with God's help, we'll learn together and we'll mature together.